So if you've got your Bible and you've turned to Genesis chapter 14, we're continuing on in our study through the book of Genesis. And we are, again, turning to the book of, or the chapter 14 here this morning. And we're returning to the life of Abram in the book of Genesis. And as Abram is such a primary example of faith, faith in his life as revealed in the scriptures, what we have witnessed so far through his life so far is that faith already has its ups and downs in the life of Abram. And we're going to see more of that for sure in his life and then all those patriarchs and those to come as well. God works out his sovereign plan through fallen people. But as God has called Abram and chosen him as one with whom he is going to bless with the land, with the seed and the blessing promised to him and his offspring, as we know, this is going to require much faith for Abram. We're going to see that today. And what we're going to see is that it's going to require courageous faith. Friends, it's not enough to just live off your past experiences. It's not enough to just live off those mountaintop experiences of faith. But it's also, it can be a challenge. You may be subdued sometimes with the lowest points of your faith and faithlessness and unfaithfulness. But as we see through the life of Abram, life as a Christian is a life that truly believes, a life that truly believes all of it, a life that believes through your strengths and through your weaknesses, by believing not in ourselves, but by believing in God, who is the one who makes the promises and keeps the promises. So as Abram, as we already studied, was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, we saw that initially, his faith was unquestioned. He left all that he knew. He left all that he had. And he was going to go to a place that God was going to show him. He didn't even know yet where he was going, but God was going to show it to him. And then as he so obediently entered the land of Canaan, and God shows up very personally to reveal such incredible great promises, right? The promise of land, the promise of the offspring, and the promise of blessing. What we saw through Abram's testimony was such a believing, obedient, and worshiping faith. He really started out on his faith journey as such a bold example of model faith. But then just as high as his faith was on display in chapter 12, we saw that just one chapter later in chapter 13, just how quickly and how disastrously his exemplary faith became not so exemplary. I mean, the moment his faith was soaring, but yet was faced with a famine, what we witnessed in Abram's life was that he then didn't go to the Lord first. He didn't seek the Lord's will first or worship. But what did he do? He chose to go his own way. He chose to go down to Egypt to save his life and his people's life. And then through that, he chose to sin. He chose to lie about his wife in order to spare his life and theirs, in order to spare the plan that God had revealed to him. So he was doing all of this by his own efforts, which ended up landing him in some tragic consequences. Right? His wife Sarai she was taken into Pharaoh's harem as one of his wives. And so this seemed to really mess up the promises that God was making to Abram and Sarai, or so we think, right? As we witnessed, God very evidently, powerfully, graciously intervenes to the situation. He brings plagues upon Pharaoh and the people in his household to the point that Pharaoh confronts Abram. He gives him back his wife. He sends them back out of Egypt with all of the riches they have accumulated while they were there. And then as we went to chapter 13 last week, we saw how Abram responded to that unrelenting grace. And he responded by truly walking in repentance and faith. He didn't continue into deeper Egypt. He turned around and he went all the way back out of Egypt. He went through the Negev and he went back to the altar that he built at first, the altar between Bethel and Ai, where God's very presence met him, where he heard the very promises of God. It was a return to worship, where is exactly where God wanted him to be. And then in that response, we saw how it transformed him even further as he so humbly and benevolently offered his nephew Lot any part of the land that he wanted. And so as we witness what Lot did, he chose what he thought was best. He chose the lush land, the well-watered, Eden-like valley of Jordan. He sets up his tent there and his livelihood near Zoar, which is the ever-doomed region of Sodom and Gomorrah, near a people who Moses said in Genesis 13:13, he said, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." So this is where we really left off as the story of Abram now kind of focuses on Lot for a little bit, and we're going to see how Abram responds. What we're going to see first is the fallout of Lot's faith by sight, which then we're going to see the heroic response by Abram, and then we're going to see a really enlightening confrontation in the end with two kings. So we're going to read all of Genesis 14, and I'll try to pronounce these names as much as I can correctly. Genesis 14, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Enim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, and Raphael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Our God, as we step into this ancient text, this word that you have written by your Holy Spirit, that as you have moved upon Moses to write these scriptures to your people, and by extension to us, the church, we do pray that you would teach us exactly what you want us to hear through this text. We do pray that as we look at your word, that your Spirit would be active in our hearts. We know that your Spirit is always with us, and especially as we gather together, your Spirit indwells your living temple, your people. And we pray that as your Spirit is alive and active within us, as the word is before us, that you would, as Gavin already prayed, open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, give us ears to hear, soften our hearts, produce the change that you aim to bring within our lives, that you would produce worship, and that you would receive that worship as a pleasant offering. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. There's a lot there in that text, isn't there? Well, as faith is such a gift from God, and as faith is founded on the very promises of God, how are we to live in light of such a glorious plan, such a glorious promise of God? Essentially, how are we to live today in light of the gospel, the good news? Well, the first thing that we see in this story is that we need to be aware. We need to be aware. Foolish faith results in catastrophe. Foolish faith results in catastrophe. As the story begins where it ended, back in chapter 13, what we have here are two men who have parted ways in order to remain at peace with one another, kinsmen. We have one man, Abram, who deferred to the other out of such humble, faithful deference to the other man, Lot, his nephew. And as we saw Lot, we saw him choosing what was right in his own eyes, to which his fate was left on an ominous note. As Moses foreshadows the horrific fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, as he mentioned in chapter 13, this was to come as a result of their wickedness, even in the promised land. And so we find Abram now living back between Bethel and Ai, and he's building his dynasty unto the Lord. And we see Lot now facing the consequences for his folly. As we just hear that in this story already, kings and war and captivity, and he's going to get caught up on that all, as we just read. And then what else we're going to see going on here, friends, is that as this land of Canaan, this promised land, was and is, and even still to this day, is a land of contention, we see that as Lot was hoping for such a flourishing and peaceful existence in the valley of Jordan, this valley is about to be invaded, and all of his dreams and desires are going to be swept away as he and all that he has is captured. And so beginning in verse 1, we see that in this historical setting being described and laid out here, that there was an alliance of four foreign kings. And this is a marauding kind of an alliance of kings from outside of the promised land. They came from the east, which would be Mesopotamia. I've got a map there for you showing where these kings come from. We have King Amraphel from the plain of Shinar in the map there. This is the area where Babylon is, and if you remember the Tower of Babel as well. We also have the king Arioch of Elasar and the title king of Goyim from the north, both from the north area. And they're all coming under the leadership of this very powerful king, Chedorlaomer, who was the furthest reach to the east. And so as we see this alliance of power who in days past warred against the king of Sodom, what they would do is as they would come and make war and conquer, they would leave the cities there, but they would leave them under suppression. And as it was back then, these cities and these people would have to keep the peace with them by paying tribute. They'd have to pay them a percentage of whatever they would have requested. So it's not very different than from even gangs today, like the MS-13, if you know anything about them, as they take part in a city, they'll come into a city and take over neighborhoods. And in order to keep the peace, you'd have to pay them. Businesses have to pay them a tax. But just take that and times it by a million. That's what we see going on here as the king of Sodom and his western kings of the Valley of Jordan were paying tribute to these kings for over 12 years. And as we now enter the scene with Lot in this valley, what we see here is that these western kings, as listed in verse 2, have had enough. Verse 3 says, "And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim," that is the Salt Sea, right? That's the Dead Sea, as we know it. And it says, 12 years they have served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. They'd had enough. Perhaps by now they've accumulated enough people and maybe enough military might and power that they think that they could take on Chedorlaomer and the other kings. But what ended up happening is that ended up sparking another invasion, which to their dismay just completely wipes them out. As these powerful eastern armies come and they take the cities along the east side of the valley, and it turns into an epic bloody battle in the Valley of Siddim. Four kings against five, it says. We learn that the western armies here were no match for the eastern armies, to the point that verse 10 says, "Now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country." Bitumen pits is, like tar. I mean, we dig bitumen out of the north, tar pits, right? Tar sands. And so the enemies take all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions, and they went their way. So what we're seeing here is all that was left for them to do was either to die or to retreat. And so we see these pirate kings, they prove their massive might and power to the fullest this time as they end up conquering the valley. And this time they're taking the plunder and they're taking the provisions of these cities. And they end up leaving to go home in return in their victory. And so again, friends, as you study the history of the promised land to this day, nations have been warring over this land, invading it and capturing it. Even to this very day, there's battles that are going on. And so the first insight into the warring that goes on brings us to Lot. What happens with Lot? Well, in verse 12, it says, "They also took Lot," right? The son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Brothers and sisters, you need to be aware that foolish faith results in catastrophe. It seems that just by mere proximity to these cities and these wicked Jordan Valley kings, as Moses warned, Lot gets caught up in all of it. Lot and all that he had ends up facing the repercussions just because of his association with the Sodomites and the Gomorrites in that land. This was a foolish decision. Remember, he was operating by sight, not by faith. He looked into the valley. And he chose to be close to people who were great sinners against the Lord, it says in the text. And this ends up resulting in calamity, in catastrophe in his life, just because of his nearness to them. Now, we don't really know his connection, but living close, there would have been interaction. And maybe he was given to their evil ways. And as a result, he ends up losing all that he has. He ends up losing his own freedom. Friends, foolish faith results in catastrophe. In a marriage book that we use here, it's called When Sinners Say I Do. It's written by Dave Harvey. In that book, he recounts a story on how during the Civil War in the United States, how some citizens of Washington would go out to watch the war. They would pack a picnic. They would go out to watch the battle at place. And they would bring food and drinks and their opera glasses in order to take it all in like entertainment. until all of a sudden there was a surprise attack from the Confederate Army, which ended up turning this entertaining picnic into a fierce battleground. To which Dave Harvey warns in the book, he says, the picnickers discovered something about war that day. You can't be close to it and safe from it at the same time. Which is exactly what we see going on here with Lot. Right? He camps, he starts to build his own dynasty next to a wicked, evil people. And as the Sodomites were known to be great sinners against the Lord, before you know it, Lot is caught up in the consequences of their sin. Just as Proverbs 6:27 so wisely warns us, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Lot's nearness to what was so fallen and evil has led to his very demise. And how true that is, even to this day, how true that still is for us, right, friends? That just as Abram's choice to sin in Egypt led to such tragic consequences, now we see Lot, just in his proximity to evil, falling into the consequences of such evil as well. Friends, this presents the crisis of this section. This is the dilemma of this section, all about courageous faith. That as Lot chose by sight which was good, which reminds us again of Eve, right? She chose the fruit. It looked good for food, right? Just as he chose, just like her, it wasn't long for the consequences to be had. And therefore, we see him and all that he had, which included all of his own riches and livestock and people that he accumulated even in Egypt. It took his family, it took his own life, it took them away into captivity to be held captive by the enemy. Friends, far too many fall into the hands of the enemy. Just by being comfortable around sin, far too many think that they can stay on the edge of temptation and sin, that they can just kind of dip their toes in now and then and think that they're going to be okay. Too many fall by being way too comfortable, way too near with temptation and sin. If you want to do a small study on that, go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 7 in your own time, which teaches that if we walk too closely to evil, if we walk too closely to the tempters, it's only a matter of time. Proverbs 7 verses 8 to 9 says this about the fool. He's passing along the street near her corner. He's taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of darkness, right? You just picture the fool. He's getting closer. He's getting near. He's walking by her house. And then as you work through that proverb, you get down to verse 22 to 23, and it says this, all at once he follows her. All at once. As an ox that goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Out of the two men who came out of Egypt, Lot is playing that fool. And we see such catastrophe on display as a result of his choice. And as we study his life, there's going to be more to come for sure, as he still chooses to be near to wicked temptation. Friends, we all need to know that the more comfortable and near that we are to temptation, again, it is only a matter of time. Martin Luther said this, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided, but because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. Friends, right from the beginning of this book, we've been learning that you can't give temptation the time of day. We shouldn't be sitting down with temptation and having a little discussion about how this is going to go. No, like the tempting words of Satan, when you give them the time of day, it leads and it led to the downfall of mankind. We can't be entertained by it. We can't allow temptation to be close and comfortable, hearing its whispers, hearing its evil whispers. Now, as Abram's repentance from Egypt led him to repentance. Remember, he didn't stop at the border of the Negev and just kind of peer into Egypt. No, he went all the way into the land, and he puts distance between him and evil. But his nephew wasn't so smart. Remember, as he was looking at the land, he said it looked like the Garden of Eden, but he also said it looked like Egypt. And so therefore, he's experiencing the fallout. And so for us, we need to ask our questions. Are we too close with it? Are we too comfortable with temptation? Are we keeping ourselves too near to Sodom and Gomorrah in all of its evil multitude and manifestations of sin? Friends, we need to be aware. We need to be aware. Foolish faith results in catastrophe. Now, as we hear of such a powerful alliance of kings and armies, I want you to just picture this is an unstoppable force for the five kings and their armies of Jordan. And it seems like Lot would likely pay the ultimate price. As in the text here, we see him losing everything. It was only a matter of time for these marauding kings to come and finish him off. But yet, as we know that he is a kinsman of Abram, as Abram so humbly sought peace with him because he was kinsman, he was family, as he gave him the choice of the land, this is where true faith is going to come now to the forefront. We've seen foolish faith, and now we're going to see courageous faith. Not faith in the person of Lot, but faith in the example of Abram. So friends, as Abram is now bent on living faithfully in light of the very promises of God, his enduring faith not only requires humility, but it also requires tenacity. It requires courage. Your faith is going to require courage. Verse 13 says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram that the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen, right, his family, had been taken captive, what does he do? It says, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And then we get some details about his strategy. It says, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." Friends, to live in light of the gospel, in light of the promises of God, doesn't mean that we sit idly by. It doesn't mean that we live a passive existence in mediocrity. No, truly believing faith requires us to be courageous. We need to be courageous because enduring faith requires tenacity. Friends, just remember how powerfully and how swiftly these foreign kings and their armies swept through that land. They were taking city after city. And as the record goes here in the scriptures, back in verse 5, it shows the record of their power. Right? They defeated the Rephaim of Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Anim and Shevath-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country, of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and it says, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, also of the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. You see the story being like put in one paragraph. This is massive power. This is deadly. They were an unstoppable force. They likely had thousands of military men, and they were very skilled in the efficiency and the art of war. They would leave nothing behind in their path of destruction of kingdom after kingdom. And this was why the final battle in the Valley of Siddim is described as leaving the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fleeing to the hills or falling into the pits of bitumen. One commentator thinks this falling into the pits of bitumen is, I'd rather die than to be killed by you, right? Committing suicide. This was an unstoppable force. This enemy was ruthless. Nothing was left but to die or to flee. Or can I say, because for the most part, as we think about these wars in the scripture, and especially because we're here in North America, where we really haven't seen a lot of war up close in my lifetime. I haven't witnessed the horrors of invading enemies. We sometimes have a hard time identifying with what's going on here with the stories, with the horror of war within the pages of Scripture. Now, we have Ukrainian friends amongst us who have recently experienced the horrors of war, and our hearts are with them. We love that they're here with us. But as they experienced the horrors of war at the hands of Russia under the attacks of missile strikes, even just yesterday, we've seen in the news destruction of whole cities, the real reality of death all around. And many have had to flee just to save their lives. We have some of them with us. Friends, in North America, it's been so long since we've ever had to even see any of that up close. We don't regularly see oppressing enemies and kingdoms coming to try to conquer. Right? We may talk a big talk, but what would really happen if we faced a marauding enemy like this, like these eastern kings? So friends, what we're hearing about here, as much as we can comprehend, is so horrific and it is so terrifying to the point that if anyone would suspect or even just hear that these eastern kings were coming, you'd run to the hills. You'd flee for your life because there's no way that you could withstand them or even hope to survive if you were in their crosshairs. But then when it comes to Abram, what do we see happening with him? Well, we see that an unknown person escapes this wicked enemy and comes to tell Abram about it. He comes to tell him that his nephew Lot is captured in all of this. And so what do we see Abram do? Do we see him run to the hills? Does he run back down to Egypt? Does he gather everything he has and retreats out of there? Does he take that silver and gold and the livestock and flee for his life? Now what we see here is that when he hears that his kinsman has been captured, that Lot is taken captive, this leads him to action. That as he regarded, or that as Abram, this was his kinsman, Lot is also to be a part of the blessing of what Abram's promises are to take place. And as Abram is living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, these were allies for Abram. Abram, the Hebrew, it says, was starting to have a great name, just as he was promised already, right? That God is going to make his name great. It states that it's Abram, the Hebrew. People know about Abram. And as he is becoming known, he also has an alliance. And as the text here mentions, Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, these were allies of Abram, as it says. Meaning that Abram has some kind of an agreement with them. He has some kind of a pact with them, which was probably put in place for times just like this, where an enemy is coming. And so with this time now on the rise, this causes him and his people to arise and to take action. And they're going to need courage. As Lot has been taken captive, Abram doesn't wait around to see what becomes of his nephew. He gathers his men, the men of this pact. It says these are men who are trained. And he decides to go after the enemy who has taken his kinsman. Now take note again, as these eastern armies would likely have been in the thousands, what does the Bible reveal about the size of Abram's army? What it reveals is that his army is relatively small. It's recorded to only be 318 men. Verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Friends, as these armies just tore through city after city and kingdom after kingdom along the path, what in the world is Abram thinking by heading out with only 318 men? Who's he kidding? He couldn't touch that powerful army with only 318 men. Well, friends, what he's thinking isn't fear. He's thinking courage. It's a courage that isn't just trusting in these 318 men against thousands, but courage that can only be born in faith, knowing that God has his back, that as his kinsman has been captured, God's will is for Abram to go. So God has his back. It's an act of faith that as God promised Abram to bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. As Lot is taken, who is connected to the promise of the blessing of Abram, Abram's faith in God's promises fueled his courage when he was faced with such an unstoppable force. Friends, enduring faith requires tenacity, boldness, fearlessness, courage. I mean, if you just think about it, just think about your Christian life and what the scriptures would call you to. It is going to require courage. And where are you going to whip up that courage? Not in yourself. It's found in the promises of God. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Friends, like Abram, we're going to be tested. And what's going to happen at that moment of testing? Is it going to be a response of folly or fleeing? Or is it going to be courage? So Abram's faith is being tested again by God here. And God is sovereign over all of these events. And how Abram responds reveals that he's going to pass the test, to the point that we see such radical courage, only 318 men. Now, as we hear about these 318 men, this should also remind you of some other things as you're reading the Bible, right? Some other events along the way. You probably should remember Gideon with his 300. You should probably remember David with his 400. That, according to the scriptures, it is not strange for God's people to face a seemingly unstoppable force with just a few. That's the story of the scriptures. And so, friends, the only way that it can all be explained is faith. Faith that is given and faith that leads to courage, a tenacity that can only be explained what true faith does within the believer. You know, we love hero stories, don't we? We love hero stories where a little man goes to pursue a great army or something like that against all the odds. We love those stories. We write books about them. We make movies about it, where there's radical courage that takes place as one person goes and sacrifices himself to save others. Right? It's like in The Lord of the Rings when Merry and Pippin are captured by Saruman's army, and Aragorn and Gimli and Legolas go after that massive army to try to save them. Or even if you look at some of the historical stories out there, history of Dunkirk, or if you've watched Hacksaw Ridge, reveals how such radical bravery goes out to save, to sacrifice oneself as they pursue to rescue the good of others. We love those stories. Friends, as courage is required for the greatest moments of rescue, so Abram tenaciously pursues the enemy, and he goes all the way to Dan, to the outermost limit of the promised land. For who? For his very kinsman. To which the text goes on to say that once he finds this army, verse 15 says, he divides his forces against them by night, he and his servants. And just like that, it says, and defeated them. Right? Not a big explanation. He just defeats them. There is some strategy here. But in the end, it says he defeats them and he pursues them to Hobah. He keeps pursuing them north of Damascus, the very top limit of the land. The seemingly small army, attacking by night, attacking by tactic and faith, is actually said to have defeated this massive, marauding army. They do it by a surprise attack in the middle of the night, a surprise attack from two sides, and they defeat this army. And they end up scaring this army out of the promised land, all the way through Damascus, right out of the country. To which, verse 16 says, then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. It was all about saving his kinsmen from captivity. However big the enemy was, and whatever the cost would be, whatever the sacrifice, he went to save his family. And friends, if you truly want to live by faith, to live by the gospel, the faith you're going to need from God is a courageous faith. It's an enduring faith that requires tenacity. To what limits? To what limits are we to go, brothers and sisters? To what end are we, as God's people, to go to fight for the faith? To what limit do we keep proclaiming the good news to the whole world? To what length do we live for God and love others? Friends, enduring faith requires tenacity. The scriptures would call you to be courageous, be bold, be brave, be strong, be strengthened. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Right? That's not about sports in Philippians. It's about being a part of God's rescue mission. As the men heard, as we were gathered in Golden just recently, all of our men that were there, as we gathered in Golden to go to Free Indeed, we were called to act like men and be strong, be strengthened. Be strengthened through believing in God who saved us. Just as Joshua would call his own people, the people who are listening to this, as Moses is teaching them. Joshua would call his people in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. David himself says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Rhetorical question, nobody, right? Friends, if you truly believe in Christ, if you truly know the living God, if you truly believe in his promises and remember how radically that you were saved, like Abram, how can we not go to the end for God? How can we not go to the end for our own kinsmen, our own brothers and sisters in the Lord? How could we not go to the ends of the earth for the lost? How can we not bring them such eternity-altering, life-giving news? Friends, don't listen to your fear, but fear the Lord. Like we mentioned, we have some people downtown today in Calgary where a couple hundred thousand people will probably walk by our booth, and a lot of them are not going to be interested in what we have to say. When you think about that little crew down there of eight people this morning and eight this afternoon, that is a few in light of thousands. That's a few in light of a massive amount of people. Friends, it takes gospel guts to stand down there and do that. Be praying for them today. And next year, go with them. It takes gospel tenacity. It takes much faith born, faith fueled, gospel courage to know that we're just a few. And they are so many. And we know that they're going to reject us. We know that they're going to refuse us. And we know that even today, they are becoming more and more hostile towards us. But still, they've gone out this morning. And there's a second team going out this afternoon. And what I find also so encouraging about it is that in our team down there, half the team this morning are new believers in the last year. Half of them just got saved just this year, baptized in this church, and they're down there. The memory of their utter lostness is fresh. And they want to share that good news of salvation with those who were just like they were recently. And so they've gone out with boldness, which leads us to ask the rest of us, what about us? What about us? How about those who have claimed the faith for a long time and rarely, if ever, share the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ? Friends, we need more faith. We need more faith. If we want more courage, we need to be holding faster to the promises of God. If you remember in Mark 9:24, there's a father and his son was just healed. What did he say to Jesus? He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I need more help to believe more. And friends, when we live in that way, it only gives us more courage. It fuels us to go in courage and tenacity, more boldness. And so friends, as much as Abram is such a faithful example of faith and courage in this story, as he risks it all in the face of an unstoppable enemy, there's a greater story always at work. And as we're looking at the scriptures, we see this happening. We're like, what faith? What courage? There is a greater story that's being pointed to always. This story is but a shadow of what is to come in Jesus Christ. In fact, as courageous as it is, this is just a dull foreshadowing. This is just a veiled foretaste of what is to come through the true offspring of Abram, Jesus Christ, when he finally comes so many years later. That as Jesus Christ came down from the highest of the heavens, as he came down to rescue his kinsmen, us, as he came down for his own family who have succumbed to their own temptation and sin. He has come down for those who were carried off by the enemy, those who were held captive by the domain of darkness. Even so much more than Abram, friends, Jesus is the only one who so courageously came to confront all of our darkness, all of our evil, and all of our sin to rescue us. The God-man came. The God-man came, the only one who could come to finally face that seemingly unstoppable curse of death and bondage. Only one has ever come who was born of a virgin, born of the woman, born from above, the very promised seed, Jesus Christ himself. This is the long-awaited offspring Messiah. And he came down to pursue us and to pursue us in the captive grip of the enemy to the very end. And he came down to finally crush the head of the serpent once and for all. And that happened through his cross. In order to so lovingly rescue his kinsmen from the eternal grip of wrath and death. Friends, as brave as Abram was, his faithful courage is just merely pointing forward to the greatest and the boldest one ever, Jesus Christ, the one who destroyed our enemy, the one who came to suffer our hell upon his shoulders, the one who defeated sin in his body on the tree and defeated death by his own death. But he didn't stay dead. Right? They buried him. He was a dead man. But he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, rose from the grave on the third day. Christ has gone to the very end for us, so that we could have life and salvation and reconciliation with him. He went to the uttermost. He went all the way out of love for you and me. He came for his kinsmen. That's you. That's his family. That's his loved ones. And so the question is for some, the question is, do you know him? Are you truly his beloved kinsmen that he so valiantly saved? Are you safe in his grip, not in the enemy's grip? And if not, today is the day of salvation for you. We would call upon you to be washed clean and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, that you would turn from your sin and turn and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Repent and believe that he lived for you and that he died for you in your place and that he rose from the grave to save us from the torment and the captivity of sin and death and evil forever. Friends, as foolish faith results in catastrophe, an enduring faith requires tenacity. The stories of the Old Testament don't just end in the Old Testament. They are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. They all point forward to him. Foolish faith results in calamity. Enduring faith requires tenacity. How Abram returns from battle reveals such an absolute, selfless reverence for God. And so the third point is this, is we need to be reverent. To live in light of the gospel, we need to be reverent. Victorious faith exalts vertically. Verse 17 says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That's the king's valley. And then verse 18 says this, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And so upon hearing of his great victory, this rescue of Lot and his people, Abram is met by a welcoming party. And this welcoming party includes two kings. We have the wicked king of Sodom, and we have a really mysterious king that goes by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is said to be the king of Salem, which likely means he was the king of ancient Jerusalem before even the promised people were there. Where in the Hebrew language, Jerusalem really means city of Salem, city of peace. And so what we see here is such a stark contrast in this welcoming party of two welcoming kings that could be not more opposite than each other. We have one evil king from an evil city bringing nothing to Abram, and we have another God-fearing king from a city of peace welcoming Abram with a feast of bread and wine. That's this Melchizedek. Now, if you look at the name of Melchizedek, in the ancient Hebrew, his name means king of righteousness. He is a righteous king. He's not an evil king. And even more than that, as the text goes on, it reveals that he's not just a king, but he's also a priest. In fact, the text says he was priest of God Most High. So not just to any priest, not just a priest of any kind of false god in the culture at that time, but a priest of the same God, the Most High God, that Abram himself worships. The priest king worships the same God that Abram worships, Yahweh. And he comes down to welcome Abram with bread and wine in his courageous victory. And it says that he comes to bless him, as it says in verse 9. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This is the great God of the Bible. This is the great creator and possessor of all of creation as revealed in Scripture. But then listen closely to what he says next. He says in verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He's saying here that it's ultimately God who won the battle. It was God who defeated the enemy. And so what we see here is that Abram doesn't respond by saying, well, no, actually, it was my strategy. I'm the one who figured this out. It was me. It was my men. We're the strong ones. No, Abram merely responds in agreement to Melchizedek's blessing. And it says he does that by giving him a tenth of everything. Abram gives him a tenth of everything, 10% of his spoil from the defeated kings. Now, friends, as obscure as this king Melchizedek is, and he is obscure in the Scriptures, we hear about him here, we hear about him in the Psalms, we hear about him a little bit in the New Testament, but we don't hear about him in Hebrew history. We don't hear where he comes from, what his lineage is. It doesn't even say. In fact, the New Testament says he really doesn't have a lineage. Gavin read Psalm 110 here this morning, and it speaks about him for sure. And as we look at the New Testament, we see in Hebrews 7:1-4, it talks about him. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils." Now, there's a lot of debate about this. Some go so far to speculate that this is a this is an account of the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that's really enticing, right? That's exciting. I think it's best for us to see him as a type of Christ. He is a Christ-like figure that points forward to a greater priest king to come, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go to Hebrews 7:16, it says this, it says about him who became a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Where the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 10, he says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is the forever priest. He is the priest forever that Melchizedek was pointing forward to. Now, on your own time, take a deep dive into that. There's much debate as to what's going on here, and it's very enticing to consider that this could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But the main point that's going on here is that he blesses Abram while the wicked king curses Abram. Abram gives the glory and the victory to God, just as Melchizedek gives the glory and the victory to God. What we see here is that this wicked king of Sodom is not concerned about Abram. He's not concerned about other people. Who's he concerned about? He's concerned about himself. We see him not, he's not even thanking Abram. He doesn't put out a banquet of bread and wine like Melchizedek. He doesn't honor Abram for what he has done, but he simply demands in verse 21, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." He's saying, "Give me back my people, but you take the spoil." But how does Abram respond to that? He's not responding well to evil. Abram responds against that with humility. Verse 22, "Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth,'" right? Meaning that he made an oath before the Lord. He's not going to take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, "I have made Abram rich." He says in verse 24, "I will take nothing. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Friends, what we see is that such courageous faith is then followed again by such a humble and vertical exaltation to God Most High. He says, "I will take nothing," right? Because God is everything. "I will take nothing from evil, but I'm going to exalt the one who is righteous." That in such agreement with Melchizedek, Abram knows and believes that it is God who delivered his enemies into his hand in order to save his kinsmen. Friends, victorious faith must exalt vertically, because it's not by our own strength. It's not by our own ability. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's the one to whom Melchizedek points, this priest forever that is after his order, this Lord Jesus Christ who in Psalm 110 is prophesied. He is the one who's going to sit at the right hand of God. He is the one who came to make his enemies his footstool. When you see that whole enemy's footstool language, what should that remind you of? He is the serpent head crusher. He is the one who was sent from Zion. He is the one with the mighty scepter, and he destroys his enemies by his very blood. This is the one who is the Lord, the God Most High. He is the true King of righteousness. He is the true King of peace that Melchizedek is pointing forward to. He is the true one who has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is the true forever victor over our enemies. He is the one who Psalm 110 says in verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Friends, as victorious faith exalts vertically, you and I need to have a vertical exalting faith that it's all about God. It's all about what he's done. When we think about our salvation, the Lord is our salvation. The Lord saves. He's the one who pursued me when I wasn't pursuing him. He's the one who destroyed my enemy when I was powerless in his grip. He's the one who came to save when we couldn't save ourselves. Friends, he deserves all of our reverence, all of our praise. He deserves all of the glory, and he deserves our very lives, living in light of his promises, living in light of the gospel. As we look at these Old Testament stories, they're not just stories. Yes, they tell about a real historical event, but they all point to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the great Messiah King, who has come to rescue his kinsmen for his own glory. Friends, the beauty of it all, as we stand on this side of the cross and as we have God's very word open before us, we know how the story ends, right? We sing that. We know how the story ends. We will be with him again. He has rescued us to bring us back to him forever. As we have friends downtown today, may that be our prayer as well, that more would come to know this saving God. And may that also fuel your courage as you continue to live for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. Foolish faith results in calamity. Enduring faith requires tenacity. Victorious faith exalts vertically. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Let's pray. Our God, we're so thankful that as awesome as these historical records are, and as they are meant to be examples for us in how we are also to live our faith, especially as we look at Abram and Lot here, this contrast of faithfulness and faithlessness. Lord, we see ourselves in these stories, that we often fall short, that we often live far too near our temptation. We're too comfortable next to sin. Lord, we do pray that as we understand that foolish faith results in calamity, even as Christians, we know that we can still fall. We can still choose to go against you. And we do pray that you would fuel us by your grace to remember how good you are, and that would cause us to turn, cause us to remember that in our folly, you went to the uttermost for us. Continue to produce that faith within us. And then as you also call us to live on the mission of the gospel in this world every day, this enduring faith, we pray for tenacity. We pray for courage. As Paul prayed for boldness, we pray for boldness as we go out into this world. May you use us as your own spiritual army right now, putting on the battle armor that we know is revealed in Scripture, to go out and to do your work. But in it all, God, help us to never take any kind of ownership for ourselves, for the gospel, but it is all of you. The power is not ours. The power is yours. The glory is yours. You are the one who saves. We just pray that you would use us towards that end, and we pray that we would just live lives of living sacrifices and worship for you as victorious faith exalts vertically. Use us today. We pray that as we close out this service, we'd be exalting your name vertically in our hearts. Let us praise your name now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.